Look with me in John chapter 1. We're going to look at a number of verses here, and I just want to open it up for us right here in John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the witness or the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And Jesus answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethlehem across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God, it abides forever, and by God's grace and mercy, may his word to be preached for all of you. And may God be exalted. Would you please be seated? So if I can back up just a little bit to last week, very briefly here. If I can just back up there just for a moment, we took a look at it and said, all right, let's be honest, this present age, don't you love the way Paul uses this language about the present age, the spirit of the age, not to be taken surprised by it, but to be aware of it, be ready to meet it. Well, this present age is, it has all of its distinctives. I'm fully aware of that. We are watching the winds of almost the, you know, I think of the water swirling around, going down a drain as I see the intentional deconstruction of Western civilization. Not that certain things don't need to be changed, obviously, but that's what is going on. That's what we see in the culture today, and the result is, and don't have time to develop it, I'll try to summarize it. We live in a culture of insanity. We live in a culture of absurdity. We live in a culture of rampant immorality. We live in a culture and normalized immorality, or attempt to normalize immorality, which is contributes to the insanity and the absurdity. And then we live in a culture of lethality, a death culture. Why? Because whenever you normalize sin, the wages don't change. The wages of sin is death, and that's what you see in the culture. But as you look at that and all of its distinctives and everything, there's something you got to remember. What you see in your present culture with its own formulations is actually, in this present age, is what's been in the ages before. There's really nothing new under the sun. The formation of it, the presentation of it, the articulation of it may be changed, but it's still the same issue. The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. And unless the grace of God gets a hold of a heart of man, if you read Romans 1, you know what's going to happen. Unless God's grace comes, common grace to restrain sin, redeeming grace to transform and save sinners, unless that comes, there's always the devolution of a life. And when you have a devolution of a life, you have a devolution of a culture. That's what happens. Well, if that's true, then guess what? No matter what it looks like and how horrendous it looks, the answer's still the same. In fact, can I make this point with you? The more insanity, the more absurdity, the more darkness, the more lethality, I don't embrace it, but I do know this, the darker the darkness, the clearer the light. And the more insanity reigns, then the sanity of the gospel penetrates. And the more the absurdity of embracing sin and its consequences is seen, the clearer the glorious ramifications of the gospel can be presented. I mean, that's just the great opportunity that's before us. I am not exalting the darkness and saying, well, isn't this great because now we get a better shot with the gospel. I'm not saying that, but I do know this. When man's sin becomes the greatest, then God's grace is even more glorious, because God's grace is always greater than man's sin. That's what I know. So I know that what this culture needs is not for us to come up with a, some kind of a cultural plan. What this culture needs is for the church to be, and this is where we were last week, on mission, on message, and in ministry. On mission to make disciples with the message of the gospel, declaring the whole counsel of God through the ministries of worship, so that when people are brought to hear Christ in a worship service, they'll fall on their face and say, God is in the midst of these people. That this is God-centered living. The ministry of upreach and worship, the ministry of outreach and evangelism, the ministry of inreach and enfolding, shepherding, loving one another well. The culture of Christ's church must be different than the polarized, angry, divisive, factious culture of this world in its angst and despair. The hope of Christ ought to be seen not only from our mouths, but in our lives. And then when you see that glorious truth, then you've got this ministry of downreach where that word is penetrating people's lives, and their lives are changing as men and women and husbands and wives and parents and grandparents, although it doesn't need to change much as grandparents. You can just kind of enjoy your children, enjoy your grandchildren, hand them back. That's what you can do. And then, of course, you've got this glorious and wonderful opportunity to do business as a Christian in a world that makes its business to take away from others. We make our business to do our work heartily unto the Lord. This penetrating work of discipleship where the whole life is given to Christ. And so what we said is, of those four ministries, let's take a look at one of them, evangelism, and let's take a look at evangelism by examining it biographically through the life of one of the disciples. His name was Andrew. Thus Project Andrew. Thus the subtitle. What did Andrew do? Bring them to him. In fact, today, next Sunday, and the next Sunday, I want to take you to three times where you see Andrew bringing them to him. That's Jesus. And what is it that we can download from that? What is it that we can learn from that? You'll find it in John 1 where we are today. You'll also find it in John. You'll also find it in John chapter 6 where we'll see Andrew bringing a little boy, and then you got him again in John chapter 12 when he brings the Gentiles to Jesus in the very last week of Jesus' ministry. But here we are in John chapter 1. I want you to see the first time that Andrew does that, and there's just one or two things I want to show you from this one, this text of Scripture, as we begin to unfold this ministry theme of Project Andrew, bring them to him, and what is it that we can embrace, and what is it that we can learn from this? And if you've got your Bibles already there, keep it open in front of you. Keep that text in front of you, because I want to show you just a couple of things from it. This is interesting. I love the Gospel of John, and I'm sure many of you do too. But the Gospel of John is very interesting. The first couple of chapters, we're focused on a week. In fact, let me think. There's something very popular right now. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not. It's finding someone who is interesting. It may be a celebrity. It may be an athlete. It may be an elected official. But to find someone who is interesting and follow them for a day, or follow them for a week. Well, this Gospel of John is written by who? John. Very good. Very good. The Gospel of John is written by John, and they see all of you guys visiting, whether you see how brilliant we are here at Briarwood. The Gospel of John is written by John. Now, the only problem is there's a number of Johns in the Bible. And we right here in the opening chapter, we get some confusion because we got John writing and John writing about John. And so you got John writing about John the Baptist, and we've got some things about John the Baptist that John is writing. But why is John putting this here? I'm going to confess now, this is a little bit of speculation on my part. But John, he's got a brother named James. They've got a fishing company with their daddy named Zebedee. They're up there in the Galilee area. They probably cooperate with or subcontract with another fishing company from another couple of other brothers named Peter and Andrew. And then there's some other guys, like a guy named Philip and a guy named Nathaniel that work with them in fishing some. And so remember those names. And so of those, John is writing this. He's also going to write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. And he's writing this Gospel of John. And this Gospel of John is put together interestingly. It's almost like John anticipated our fascination with looking at people and following them. What do they do in a week? And so the first part of John looks at Jesus in the first week of his ministry after his baptism and wilderness, 40 days. You look at the first week of his ministry. Then John finishes by looking at the last week of his ministry. He focuses on the first week in these opening chapters, and then from chapter 12 through the end, he looks at the last week. And then he has a number of evangelistic and ministry encounters in between. And as we start off in the first week, we start off with some evangelistic encounters there that Jesus has. In fact, we're about to get the first six, we're about to see the salvation of the first six men in the public life and ministry of Jesus after his baptism and wilderness temptation. You're about to see his first converts. And you're about to see what God does in their life. And these six are going to end up being called to be not only saved by his grace, but also apostles as he gifts them as part of the foundation of the church that is built upon the apostles and prophets. And so we see how this begins to happen here. And it's almost like John, who, by the way, is also a cousin to Jesus, since his mother is a sister to the mother of Jesus, Mary. And you can, here's my speculation. I bet a lot of people would come up to John a lot of times after the ascension of Jesus and say, well, tell us about Jesus. What would it be like to be with Jesus for a week? He said, well, okay, let me tell you about the first week. And then let me tell you about that last week. But let me tell you about this first week. Let me show you what happened with Jesus in a week. And so he starts off. And we start off by finding out we're at a place called Bethany across the Jordan. And it's kind of the headquarters of this new prophet that's preaching. Now think of the excitement. 400 years of silence. And now we got a prophet. This guy's preaching. And there's a revival. People are flocking to hear him preach. Everybody's coming from everywhere just to hear him preach. And so back up at religious headquarters in Jerusalem, they're saying, let's go find out what's happening there. Who is this guy? Where is he? What are his credentials? What is his calling? Who does he think he is? And so they then send out some emissaries, and we just read about that. They come out there, and they come with three very penetrating questions, because there was this sense in the midst of this moment, there was the anticipation of the Messiah. And in the anticipation of the Messiah, they were always looking to find out. There were three people they were looking for. Moses said that one would come as a prophet greater than him. And the last book of the Bible tells us that one would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then, of course, they want to know, is he the Messiah? So they come with those three questions. Are you the Messiah? No, that's not what I am. Are you the prophet that Moses spoke of? No. Are you Elijah? No. Well, who are you? And he immediately goes to Isaiah and he says, I'm the forerunner. I come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but I'm the forerunner. I'm the one to make straight the way of the Lord. I am the one to minister, and I am not even worthy to untie the shoes and sandal strings of the one that's coming after me. And he bore witness to Christ, as well as affirmed his calling to bring Christ to them. There was his witness. Well, We now move to another day. So I want you to go to another day. Take your Bibles and open them back up and look with me. Let's go. We're still in this week, aren't we? So we've just read about that day. Now let's go to the next day. Look at verse 29. The next day, John, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he." Now you asked me who I was coming. This is him. Here he is. "This is he who ranks before me. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And he's referring back to Jesus' baptism. And then when he had come to John the Baptist. "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to him, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So in other words, the one that's coming, the Messiah, when he enters into his public ministry as prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, he'll be anointed by the Spirit of God. And this is the one, when he is anointed by the Spirit of God, will accomplish his messianic work. And when he ascends, he will then anoint his people with that same Spirit that came upon him. And then, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And now he not only points to Christ, he proclaims the gospel with this simple statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now you do understand that is jam-packed with meaning, right? There's the Jews. I remember something. Abraham, Isaac, the Lord will provide the sacrifice and the ram. And they remember the Exodus, where their firstborn were delivered because of the blood of the lamb and the Passover. And they remember Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they remember the lambs and the sacrifice so much that the blood of the Kidron Brook would run red. As God's teaching, there has to be a substitutionary sacrifice, but we do it and do it and do it because lambs and bulls and goats can't do it. You need the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. What does he do? Well, again, he doesn't point to the consequences when cultures and nations change. He points to the work of the gospel when sinners get saved and changed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this system of rebellion against God, the sin of the world. Behold him, look to him, and he bore witness. And he brings them to him. And we get our first converts. Take a look at the next part of this passage. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" He again bears witness. "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them," underline, "'come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. We're still in that week. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. Who is this Philip? Well, he's one of the fishermen. He said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Well, just a couple of thoughts here. So here we've got, so all of you who have ministries and you want to see God reach the next generation, here you've got student evangelism. You got six students. They have a job. They've got fishermen up there, Philip, Nathanael, Andrew, Peter, John, James. They've got a fishing business up there. Fishing business must be pretty good because I think they're on a busman's holiday. And they decide to go down and take an intensive course that was being offered at the about 40 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. Now, they live up at the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. That's where they live. That's up there where the springs come in. That's where you'll find most of the fish, and they've got a good fishing business. Fishing business must be pretty good because they've taken some time off, and they've all come down here. Now, I might guess that they got some other people back up there on the boats still bringing in the money. But they've come down there, and they're following this guy, John the Baptist. Now, remember, back then, you didn't go to school by a building, you went to school through a teacher. John the Baptist is their teacher, and so now they've come. They're his disciples. They've come to learn from him. And now you see some student evangelism going on. John the Baptist bears witness to send the Levites to Jesus. John the Baptist then bears witness, and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus. Their names are Andrew and John, the writer of this gospel. Now, John will later, of course, be used to get his brother James, and there's some evidences of that in the text that I won't take the time to talk about. But we then focus in on Andrew. What does Andrew do? He first. Now, have you ever wrote a paper and you said firstly and you didn't put a secondly? Well, you'll then note a red line in your paper from the English teacher who took great delight doing that. You don't put firstly if you don't have secondly. So if he went to Peter first, that's not the only person he goes to. That's just the first person he goes to. He goes to his brother. So Andrew goes to his brother Peter first, and he brings him to Jesus. Come and see. And he brings him to him. So what we have is this amazing work of this gospel movement that's taking place among this group that is down at Bethany over the Jordan. It begins with John the Baptist's verbal witness to those who have come to ask him. It moves to his disciples, and two of them come to him. And then of those two, they then go to get others, and Andrew goes to his brother Peter to bring him to see Jesus. And then, doesn't stop there. They've got some other people that are with them that are down there, Philip and Nathanael. Philip actually is from the same hometown as Andrew and Peter, and so they pick up on Philip. And Philip comes, and he joins them. And Philip is with them and is at work with them. And then he goes and gets Nathanael. And Nathanael, he's a pretty hard nut to crack. So here is a wonderful way for you to do evangelism when people don't just fall on their face and become a Christian the first moment you tell them about Jesus. Come. Come and see. Come and see. And so he invites him, because he had already heard Jesus tell them, come and see. You know, the added, do y'all think, well, maybe you don't, but I kind of think this is a lot like the adage. Let me see if if y'all are with me on this. I think you've heard this before in a sermon. Who are the most productive evangelists in a church? Could I have one Baptist speak out? New Christians. They're always. You know why? They're still amazed at grace. They haven't got used to it. They haven't categorized it. They haven't inspected it, overly inspected it. They're still amazed. Can you believe it? I was headed to hell. I'm going to heaven. I was weighed down with my guilt. I'm free. I used to have to sin. Now I don't have to sin. In fact, now I can follow Jesus. And I know a lot of people that need to hear this. I think new Christians are the most effective as evangelists because, number one, they're still amazed at grace. Number two, guess who their friends are? Unsaved people. And then number three, they haven't been a Christian so long that they're not so worried about being embarrassed. They just won't tell people. After a while, we become Christian. Well, I just, you know, if I go, I may not have their answer and I could get embarrassed. So I think I'll just be quiet. So they don't care about whether they're going to get embarrassed or not. They just go. I know this happened in my life. I became a Christian. I just started telling everybody. But can I give you one illustration of this? I think Cindy will probably remember this one. So I had this really good friend named Larry. And Harry and Larry, that's right. And he was a good friend of mine. And I became a Christian. And about 2 or 3 months later, I saw him. I yelled at him. He was going one way. I was going the other. I said, "Hey, Larry." Larry had his sweet wife with him. And Cindy was actually with me at that moment. I said, "Hey, Larry." And hey, Harry. And so we both flipped around. And then we pulled over into a 7-Eleven. I still remember it. I don't know if they still have them now or not. But we turned into a 7-Eleven. And I'm sitting this way. I'm sitting this way. And he's sitting that way. And he says, "Hey, man, where you been?" But that's not the way he said it, and I cannot from the pulpit give you the greeting he gave to me. But I looked back and I said, "Hey, Larry." And he said, "Well, yeah, what the?" And "Hey, yeah, wonderful." And so I just kind of broke in. I said, "Larry, you won't believe what's happened to me." And he said, "Well, what?" And again, I won't finish what he said. And then I said, "I've become a Christian." He said, "What?" I said, "I'm a Christian. Let me tell you about it." And I just started talking real fast. I got talking a lot faster because I noticed his car started moving. Honestly, at first I thought mine, I had my foot off the brake or something. So I put my foot back on the brake, and then I noticed, no, that's his. After a while, "That's great, Harry. Hey, we'll catch you later, buddy. We'll catch you later." So I turned to Cindy and I said, "Well, I shared with him." She said, "Yeah, you did." And I said, "How'd I do?" She said, "I don't think you did too good." So, well, long story short, 3 months later, I'm out again. We run into each other at a restaurant, and again, couples run into a restaurant, and he comes running up to me, and he hugs me, and he said, "Harry, I've become a Christian." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I've become a Christian." I said, "Wow." He said, "Yeah, you know, remember you told me you become a Christian? Well, now I'm one." And I said, looking at Cindy, "Was it something I said?" He said, "No." He said, "You didn't make much sense." He said, "I figured if anything could change somebody like you that much, I need to go check into this." So I went to church the next Sunday, and I became a Christian. Listen, if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to get in on this thing. So the new Christians just seem to be the ones that are sharing. And here's a new Christian. His name's Andrew. He's not an apostle yet. He hadn't gone through 3 years of discipleship yet, but he's saved. And so he goes and gets his brother. And then his brother gets saved. And John's going to get James. And then they got a couple of other guys, Philip and Nathaniel. And so before you know it, hey, by the way, do you think there was cultural transformation in that fishing company after that? As a consequence? So that's what begins to happen. And that's what I simply want you to see this morning from the text. But I want you to see it because of all of its glory. Don't miss it. Can you just jot down three things for me? Intentional. Andrew was intentional in bringing someone to Jesus. It wasn't just serendipity. He was intentional. He went to get it. Secondly, he was prioritized. I'm going to go get my brother first. You got your family, you got your friends, you got your neighbors, you got your business associates. Now, I think you're always ready for divine appointments when they show up. I mean, the guy that you're sitting there talking to while you're filling up gas. Be ready for those moments. But he's intentional, he was prioritized, and he wasn't just checking the box. Sharing, bringing Christ to others and bringing others to Christ was a way of life. Harry, how do you know that? Because I got two more sermons to show you that. He's going to bring others to Jesus. Yes, Peter was first, not last. Peter was not a one-off. It was a lifestyle, it was intentional, and it was prioritized. So let me just give you this as a takeaway. Here's just a takeaway for you. To bring them to him, that's our subtitle, Project Andrew, Bringing Them to Him. To bring them to him, you must bring him to them. To bring them to him. In fact, I don't have time to do this. Go back through that text and watch this found word. You know, when I was a youth pastor, we had this bumper sticker, I found it. And I used to struggle with that bumper sticker because I didn't find it, I found him. And then I struggled more when I realized I didn't find him, he found me. And when he found me, I found him, and that's how I got it. But you can't put all that on a bumper sticker, I understand that. Go see how many times you see this word found being used back and forth in the text. Hey, we found the Messiah. But then the text says Jesus found them. So to bring them to him, you must bring him to them. But to bring him to them, you, and I don't want to miss this, you must first come to him. Where are you today? In the Savior and saved, are lost and headed to an eternal condemnation as an appointment, unavoidable. Or today, you come to him. We cannot and we will not bring them to him until we come to him. There will be some people up here at the front. If you want to come and pray with them about your commitment to Christ, please do. Please do so today. Please be ready to do so today. Don't let this day go by. And then, with Andrew, you can bring him to them and bring them to him. But first, you come to him. But if you've come to him, let's bring, as a way of life, intentionally, understanding the priority of relationships, let's bring them to him. One of the ways is bring them here. Let them hear and see and feel Jesus at work. Bring them to him. Sit down and talk with them. Bring them into your small group. Bring them to him. But I want you to know this good news gets multiplied. When you bring them to him, it doesn't stop with them because they start bringing others to him. In fact, take a look at this. Here's John the Baptist, and he's trying to bring some Levites and Pharisees. I don't know whether they're out there, but I know a couple that are going to get saved. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And now two of his disciples follow Jesus. Then Andrew goes and gets Peter. Guess what? Peter's going to bring 3,000. By God's grace, that's going to be his appointment. and then 5,000. And John and James, what is John going to do at Ephesus in his ministry? What is James going to do as he bears witness in his martyrdom in the book of Acts for Christ to bring others to him? What about Philip? Philip is going to show up every time we talk about Andrew. Philip is going to be there next week in John 6, and Philip's going to be there in John chapter 12. This thing gets multiplied. The narratives are unbelievable. Philip, here's Philip. Come on, Nathaniel. Who is Nathaniel going to bring? It gets multiplied, these gospel narratives. Can I just give it to you this way in closing, and then we'll spend a few moments in prayer? Some of you may have heard this, but you didn't hear the last, maybe you haven't heard the last part of it. There was a prayer meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina, where I am from. My grandfather and his brothers were part of this prayer meeting in the 1930s. They were praying for God to bring revival to Charlotte, North Carolina once again, as it had had on two other occasions. They were meeting in a dairy farm, a guy named Franklin Graham. He had a little boy playing next door named Billy, playing in the next room named Billy. God led them to call an evangelist to come and preach. But before I get there, let me back up. There was a shoe salesman named Edward Kimball. And Edward Kimball finally worked up the nerve to talk to a little teenage boy and invite him to Sunday school. And then he visited him and shared with him the gospel. And that little shoe salesman Edward Kimball had talked to was named D.L. Moody. And we're aware of D.L. Moody's ministry, how many thousands. Yet, let me tell you one, his name in a crusade in England, God used D.L. Moody with a man by the name of F.B. Meyer, brought him to saving faith in Christ, rescued him. He was in the depths of despair. And he rescued him and became a great evangelist in England. And F.B. Meyer, God used him to win a man by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. And out of this comes Youth for Christ. And J. Wilbur Chapman led a guy to Christ who was a baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. He came to saving faith in Christ. So Edward Kimball and there is D.L. Moody, and there's F.B. Meyer, and there's Wilbur Chapman, and there's Billy Sunday, who led a man to Christ by the name of Mordecai Ham. Over 300,000 came to Christ, at least professedly. Only God knows the hearts. And Mordecai Ham received a letter from a group of Christian businessmen in Charlotte to come in the 1930s to preach in Charlotte, and he did. 28 men went to give their life to Jesus in those meetings, and one of them was that little boy playing in the next room where they were praying about bringing Mordecai Ham, and that little boy was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham came to Christ. You see the multiple threads that are at work? It's all over the place. You see it right here, John 1. You see it here. And this is all over church history. Billy Graham came back to his home church that we got planted out of that revival. It was Calvary Independent Presbyterian Church. And he came back to preach in 1948. And a 19-year-old boy, young man, with his 18-year-old wife, went forward and gave their life to Jesus that day in 1948, carrying a 2-month-old baby in their arms. That was my daddy and mama. These are glorious threads. I thank God for Billy preaching and my parents coming to Christ. I thank God for Edward Kimball, to D.L. Moody, to F.B. Meyer, to Wilbur Chapman, to Billy Sunday, to Mordecai Ham, to Billy Graham, to Daddy and Mama, and to me. Let's pray. God, would you allow us to reach the perishing with the gospel rescue, to bring Christ to them and them to Christ, and then with great anticipation, look and see what you're going to, just anticipate how you're going to bless that and how you're going to use that in the lives of others. As you use Andrews and Peters, you use Edward Kimball's, you use D.L. Moody's, and you use us. So in these next few moments, if you haven't come to Christ, would you now say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I want to commit my life to you. You died on that cross for me that I could have everlasting life. You're the Lamb that takes away my sin. You're the only solution. Put me on the rock in the midst of this sinking sand. If you want to pray with someone, there will be some people up here to my left and right. Just come up and pray with them. The rest of us, let's do business with the Lord. Will we intentionally, with priorities, as a way of life, bring Him to them and bring them to Him?